If you have a Bible, and I hope you do, I encourage you to turn to the book of Mark. Mark is in the second half of your Bible. Mark chapter 8 will be in verses 27 through 38. Mark chapter 8, 27 through 38. If you're using the Bible in the pew rack in front of you, you'll want to follow along starting on page 844. 844. It's our custom to go verse by verse, the entire book of the Bible. So we encourage you to follow along with us, teach us good Bible reading habits on your own, and empowers the listener to draw these same conclusions or to test these conclusions by seeing the scripture in your own hands. So I do encourage you to follow along. So Mark chapter 8, we pick up in verse 27. So if you're willing and able, would you stand one more time out of reverence for the reading of God's holy word? Mark chapter 8, verse 27 should read something like this in your translation. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged him to tell no one about him. Verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." In verse 34, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Thank you, and you may have your seat. If you're taking notes this morning, and we're doing our best to make it easy on you with the slides up there, the title this morning is Coming to a Crossroads Decision. Coming to a Crossroads Decision. In fact, this crossroads, we've been led up to it every step along the way in the first 8 chapters of the book of Mark, which, not ironically, is 16 chapters in total. Every step has been bringing us to this crossroads, this decision moment for the disciples. And we've been brought along by the gospel writer Mark, hoping that we might also come to the same crossroads with the same answer to these 3 questions that we're going to ask this morning. The book's been leading up to this crucial moment. Everything that's been happening has not just been for general man's sake or just to prove that Jesus can do miracles, but to call us to make a decision, to call us to a conclusion. And so the first question this morning is very obvious in the text. I'm going to steal it from Jesus himself, if I may. The first question, which we title verses 27 through 30, is this: who do you say that Jesus is? Who do you say that Jesus is? Pick up with me in verse 27. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples. Now he's going to ask disciples, who do people say I am? And then he's going to ask them the question I asked you this morning: who do you say that Jesus is? But I want you to even notice here, on the way. On the way. If you know anything about the commandments of the Old Testament and how we are to disciple our children in the next generation, we are to be teaching them about God and his commandments. Not just one time, or at the very last minute before they die, But along the way, every day, every morning, as they sit down at the breakfast table, as they rise in their bed and as they lay their head down at night, and the same for us, to be considering who Jesus is. And Jesus has been bringing them along the way ever since he went and called them from their fishing boats to leave behind their nets and their family and come follow him. And they've been watching him do all of these things, and he asked them these questions on the way. That's significant. I think Jesus is there, the good teacher of Israel, the model disciple maker that Deuteronomy chapter 6 called fathers and mothers and us to do and to be. And so he asks them these questions on the way. This is really significant, right? He doesn't wait till he gets to the end of the crucifixion scene and say, "Hey, now who do you guys think I am?" Or wait till Judgment Day and say, "Now who do you think I am?" He asks them along the way, midway through the book of Mark, which is again calling us to the climax of the book, or the central hinge point of the book, from which everything before this statement goes that way, and everything after this next question goes that way towards the cross. So I think it's important that we consistently do this. We ask each other, who do you say that Jesus is? To consider who Jesus is. Not just when you get to your death, I think I'll make a decision for Christ. I'll start considering this when I get to the end of my life, but along the way. In fact, one practical way to apply this is on the way home today from church, on the way home, ask the people in your car, who do you say that Jesus is? How have you been responding to Jesus? He asked them these questions on the way. And this has been a long way coming, perhaps 6 months up to a year. And we come to this crossroads and he asks his disciples. Now, Jesus is a master teacher. He doesn't always just tell us what we need to believe, but he teaches and he exemplifies things and he teaches through questions. Notice how he causes them to some catharsis of their own belief about Jesus by first saying in verse 27, who do people say that I am? Who do people? So, know the difference between disciple, who do you think I am? Who's everybody saying that I am? Now, this is not like us when we like want to know, like, hey, does the girl like me? Like, before you ask her out, like, hey, will you go ask that girl what she thinks about me? Like, as Joe, Jesus has some kind of insecurity. Like, I'm just trying to do a little poll out there before I run for election. Like, what do the people say? No, that's not what Jesus is doing here. There's no insecurity in Jesus. He's calling these people out from among the crowds. He's calling the disciples to be distinct from the people. He knows what they're saying, but he's wanting them to articulate it, to summarize the wrong response to our next question, or this question, who do you say that Jesus is? And so, what are people saying in Caesarea Philippi? What are people saying all throughout Israel? This is what the masses, this is what the crowds say, this is what the wide gate that leads to destruction says. They say merely this, verse 28. The people say that you are John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. They're just saying you're a good teacher, Jesus. Maybe even a prophet. Maybe like a real special guy in the line of many, many different prophets. You might not be the last. There might be many more prophets. You might be a little stronger than John at this, or a little weaker than Elijah. That. You're just another one of the prophets. I mean, that's a true statement in the sense that he is a prophet. That he does some things like a prophet, but that's not the correct answer to the exam. Remember, Herod was one of the guys who supplied this wrong answer to who do you say that Jesus is. Herod had killed John the Baptist because John the Baptist was saying you should not be sleeping with that woman who is not your wife. And he wanted to rid the earth of John the Baptist, so he kills John the Baptist. But then he hears there's this other guy doing miracles just like John the Baptist and telling Herod that he's also in sinning things. Has John the Baptist been raised from the dead? Right? He just says Jesus is just like John the Baptist. Or maybe Jesus is John the Baptist back from the dead. Or Elijah, who went throughout the villages and healed some people and gave some people food. He's just another teacher or healer. Friends, everybody in this world has an opinion about who Jesus is. Everybody does. This is one of the main questions we ask on Fridays when we do surveys, is we will ask the person doing the survey, who do you think that Jesus is? And you will get many answers like this. Jesus is a good teacher. Jesus started a world religion. Jesus taught us how to love. Jesus was just a man. Those are the wrong answers. That is not just who Jesus is. Jesus is not one of the prophets. All these things he's been doing have been meant to call us to attention that he's not just a prophet. He's not one of those prophets. He is somebody else. He is something more. Did any prophet ever walk on water? Did any prophet ever say, I am? No, prophets said, turn back to the great I am. Behold, the I am is coming in judgment. Did any of the prophets say this? No. Did any of the prophets, when they were coming up out of the Jordan, did the Father from heaven say, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased? No, that happened to none of the prophets. Is Jesus a prophet or is he something more? So our Muslim friends, they would fall into this category. They think that Jesus is a real person. They do think that Jesus is a real person. They do think that we should embrace some of the words of Scripture as the ones that haven't at least been mistranslated in their opinion. But Jesus was just a prophet, just like all the other prophets, just like John the Baptist, just like Elijah, until the final prophet, Muhammad, came. So they believe in Jesus, but the Jews come to the wrong conclusion of who Jesus is. Okay, so Jesus' teaching. Who do people say that I am? But then this is important. This is what we need to hear. This is what you need to feel the weight of this question. In verse 28, he asks them, but in contrast, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? So I want everybody to feel the weight of that question this morning. I'm asking you, who do you say that Jesus is? Who do you believe Jesus to be? Children, friends, this is the most important question for all eternity. You may be sitting there thinking, I wonder who I'm going to marry. I wonder what I'm going to do for a living. I wonder where I'm going to finally settle down. I wonder when the sermon's going to be over. All of the answers to all of those questions will only matter for just a little while. But this question matters for eternity. In our surveys on Fridays, this is the critical question. Who you say or do not say that Jesus is will determine your eternity. So, who do you say that Jesus is? Peter gets the answer right. This is the answer you must give if you will have eternal life. This is the answer that all of the first 8 chapters of Mark have been pointing to. If you could see, and maybe you'll see for the first time this morning. Peter answered him, you are the Christ. Not just a mere man, not just a prophet. You are the long-awaited one of Israel. Christ means anointed, set apart. All of God's favor and works culminating in goodness in him. Son of God, Son of Man, the long-awaited Son of David, who would come from David's genealogy, who would be born of a virgin according to all of the other prophecies, who would fulfill the law perfectly and die in the place of his people to reconcile them to God. He is the forever King that goes on and never ends. He is he who will overcome the grave. He is the one. All the other prophets, they said, someone is coming, someone is coming, someone is coming. The first prophet in the book of Mark, what John the Baptist came saying, someone comes after me, prepare the way for him. After me is who? I am not even worthy to untie his shoes. And here, at last, that one, the hope of Israel, God in the flesh, is standing before Peter, is presented before you this morning. Do you see him? As Christ. He is the Christ, the true Son of God, the one who alone can atone for our iniquities, the one who can bring us back where we have strayed, the one who interposes his precious blood for wayward sheep and sinners. Peter answered him, you are the Christ. That's the first half of the goal of the book of Mark, to bring us to that conclusion. If you just think he's a miracle worker, you're wrong. If you think he's just a prophet, you're wrong. If you think he's just a good teacher, you are wrong. He and he alone is the Christ. Our Muslim friends, if they do not repent and believe that Jesus is the Christ, if they continue to believe he is just Muhammad, then terrible judgment awaits them when this Christ returns. But what about you? I'm not talking about them. Jesus is not asking what they believe. Jesus is asking everyone in the pew this morning, who do you say that he is?" Peter answered correctly. Now, you notice in verse 30 right away, Jesus tells him, "Don't tell anyone." Okay? It's hard to tell why Jesus is saying this. It could be because Jesus can say that if he wants to. Jesus has a right to tell him when to speak and not to speak. It could be because Peter gets part of this morning's sermon, but not all of it. Jesus is ready for the answer, but they're not ready for the implications of this answer because they don't fully get what this means yet. Okay, so I think that might be why he says you've got the right answer, but it's not time to tell everyone yet. Okay, so that's the first question. And it matters. Eternity hinges in the balance, your own. And children, it's and friends, you came here with a Christian friend or you're married to a Christian spouse. It doesn't matter if you're if your parents are Christian and they believe in Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter if your spouse is a Christian and believes Jesus is the Christ. You will be judged on your own faith, not theirs, on who you think that Jesus is. Okay, this is very important. Not your friend who invited you to church, but who do you say that he is? And Peter, praise God, the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit and kindness of God, is able to believe. He's able to believe and answer this question right. Jesus is the Christ. So that's our first question this morning, 27 through 30. You see, it's been leading up to this, all the things that have been happening, the revealing of the blind man and him being able to see, and Jesus asking the disciples, "Who do you see? Do you not yet understand?" The blind man sees Jesus clearly. Peter, it looks like Peter's understanding things. He's seeing. He's the blind man who's seeing. But does he see all the way? Does he see fully who Jesus is? And I think the answer is no, because of our second question. Verses 31 through 33. Here's how I titled this question. I think this is inferred from the text as in the form of a question for our title. And this is the question: why do you think Jesus came? Why do you think Jesus came? So it's one thing to believe he's the Christ, the Son of David, eternal God, Messiah, bringing in the kingdom. But how's that going to happen? How's it actually going to take place? Why did he come? Or how's he going to make this happen? Why do you think he came? Now, you've already read this text before. It's a famous passage about Peter. Peter's going to get the wrong answer. It's like we just had the end of first semester examinations, and Peter got the exam right in the first question, right? But oh my, he's about to blow this. He's about to fail this next exam of why Jesus came. Here's what it's like, and this comes from illustration years ago when I preached through Matthew. Peter makes the good confession of faith, and in Matthew's gospel, Jesus gives him the keys of heaven. Those who confess Jesus like this, they have the keys to heaven. Okay? And Peter's going to take those keys and go wreck Daddy's car. In one moment, he's got it right, and then in this next question, you're going to see that he's going to end up being called Satan. He's going to go from being in the right to being in the wrong. Understanding partly who Jesus is, but not fully seeing who he is. Seeing him more like a man or a tree walking. And here's an example that I used then. It's like this. I studied all the 6 months up to my driver's exam and the year of practicing with my father to learn how to drive so that I could get those keys. And I really wanted to pass my driver's test on the first time, and I did. And just like everybody who's ever got their driver's license, what do? You take a picture with your keys and maybe your license, and it's like, "Ah, I'm free, I got my keys, right? I'm 16 and a half, and I've got my keys to my license." That was me. I remember that day very well. Getting to leave school early to go get my keys and pass the driver's exam, and Daddy let me have the rest of the day off for school. So what's the first thing you want to do? The reason why you have keys is not to say I have keys, but so that you can drive and go somewhere. So what do you do when you're 16 in a little town like Versailles? What do you do when you got keys? You go to McDonald's, right? The first thing I do, and I'm going to McDonald's. I'm going to get my own Big Mac, okay? And so I drive down Versailles Road and up past the high school where all my friends are, and I'm not in class. I'm going to McDonald's, and I go to the drive-thru, and you know there's two stage drive-through. I order my food, my Big Mac, and I go through the first window, and I go through the second window, and I go home, and I get home, and I get into the house, and I realize I never stopped to get my food at the second window. I drove to McDonald's, and I drove back. I was so excited to be driving, but I wasted my time. I had no McDonald's Big Mac, right? You went from passing the first test of you got your keys to forgetting exactly why you even have keys. What is the purpose of driving to McDonald's and going through the drive-thru if you order your food and pay for it, but don't actually get home with your food. That's exactly what's happening right here with Peter, isn't it? He gets the first question, who is Jesus? He is the Christ. Why did he come? Peter's going to get this wrong. Peter doesn't understand why Jesus came. And it is important for us this morning. It is important not that just you know who Jesus is, but that you also know why he came. Pick up with me in verse 31. And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And then just for fun, on verse 32, and he said this plainly. Okay? Now notice back at the beginning of verse 31, he began to teach. So what does this teach us in the rhetoric of Mark? Has Jesus been teaching about dying and suffering and rising all along? No. He started to teach here at this point a new lesson. So remember my first semester exam? Pass or fail. Now the second semester has begun. All of the first half of the book of Mark was to show you, chapters 1 through 8, that Jesus is the Christ. What do you think the purpose of the second half of the book of Mark is going to be? To show us that this Christ will gain the kingdom not by the force of armies and power and exalting himself, but becoming a servant and hanging on a cross, not for his own sins, but for ours. He began to teach them that the reason the Son of Man came was to suffer and to die in the place of sinners and rise again 3 days later. In fact, from here on out, he's going to be constantly a refrain in the text. He's going to say this 3 and 4 times. The disciples are going to be slow, hard to get it. That's why there's going to be a review session. And a review session, this is why the Son of Man came, was to suffer, to die, and 3 days later to rise again. And you know how the book ends, don't you? With him fulfilling what he promised. In fact, every step from this hinge point in the book, between the semesters, between the year, every step is in a new direction. With his face set like flint, that means that he cannot be swayed. He has got to fulfill what he came for. Every step is heading towards Jerusalem, is heading towards the cross. And the shadow of the cross of his suffering overshadows every step of the way. Read the book of Mark. Isn't God's word beautiful? You just think you're just reading a story, but everything is put together divinely by the Holy Spirit to say these things to us and to see them with riches, to see the point of why Jesus came. And so you'll have this happen. When you go interview people on campus or when you talk to so-called Christians and they tell you Jesus is the Christ, well, why did Jesus come? And people will minimize the cross and minimize the suffering. They'll say things like this: the reason why Jesus came was to teach us how to love. It's true, Jesus taught us how to love like no one else, but that's not the main reason why he came, was not to teach us how to love. Well, Jesus came to heal people who were dying of cancer, who had blind eyes. Did Jesus do that? Yes, but that is not the reason why he came. Well, Jesus came to show us, to be a good example, to show us how to be good enough boys and good enough girls so that we could earn our way to heaven. Hell with that lie. Jesus has not come to show us how we could earn our own salvation, how we could just learn from his example of how to be better boys and girls. He came because we're not. He came because even though all of his teaching and all of his example and all of his temporary miraculous working of power, it could not save us from our sins. We needed the Christ to come and to be hung on that tree for us because we are not good and we cannot save ourselves. This is why this is the drumbeat and the shadow that is cast throughout the entire rest of the book of Mark. And he did this. Think about this. He did this. He's not just predicting like the weatherman, like maybe we'll get 3 inches of rain. Maybe it'll blow over. Maybe the catastrophic flood that people talk about for 100 years. When Jesus says this, he is guaranteeing, he is promising. He who holds the future in his hand says, this is why I have come. And I will do this, and I will do this, and it will happen just like this. Because he is God in the flesh. He was not crucified by accident.
His life was not taken from him by bad guys. Like, he had a plan to just be a good example and bring in the kingdom. Oh no, the bad guys were so strong and I couldn't get away from them. He says, I came to lay down my life. I know exactly what I'm doing. I could stop them from killing me, but I give up my life. Consider that love he has for you. When we see trouble coming, what do? We run the other way. We try to minimize it. He saw all of the suffering that was before him on the road to Jerusalem, and he willingly chose that road for you. What love. Many of the prophets, like Elijah and John the Baptist, they're going to be killed. They're going to be surprised by their death, and they're going to be killed. And their death does not atone for sin. Jesus' death atones for sin. They were sinners. He is not. He willingly lays down his life. Do you see that? It's all throughout the Gospels that he controls the future, and he does this willingly for his people, laying down his life. And then verse 32, I told you I read that for fun. He said this plainly. Now, does that make anybody else laugh? Because all of last week's sermon was about how confusing Jesus was. Right? You get on the boat with Jesus and Jesus says something about food or leaven. You're like, oh, Meredith, why did you not pack enough bread for the hiking trip? Da, 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 da. And he said he wasn't talking about that kind of bread. He was talking about the leaven of the Pharisees. Okay? So this is an ironic comment, right? Like, Jesus is not being sneaky. Jesus is not being unclear, because this is so essential that we know why Jesus came. You must know this answer. It must be your hope. That you believe in a Christ who suffered and died and did indeed rise again 3 days later, proving himself to those who were around, eyewitnesses that day. You need to hear this. You need to hear it plainly. It's meant to be plain. It's meant to be plain throughout all the rest of the book of Mark. But yet, what do the disciples do? They don't get it. They don't see. They're slow of hearing. They see men, but they're walking like trees. They don't see clearly. And we see this as Peter drives through the drive-thru all the way back home, and totally misses the point. Totally doesn't see what he was supposed to see. He doesn't answer this question that I'm implying is correct. So what does Peter do? Verse 32. Jesus tells Peter, I came to suffer and die. I'm that kind of Savior. And Peter takes him aside and begins to rebuke him. So consider this. This is the Messiah. Here is little old Peter. Now, Jesus, I know you've been teaching us for the last 8 chapters, but you've lost your noggin. You've lost your marbles. You've had everything right so far, and I figured it out. I got your answers, but the student is going to tell the teacher, no, you're wrong. I'm not going to let you suffer. That's not how the Messiah comes to reign. No, that's not what's going to happen. Peter rebukes Jesus. Do you see how crazy that is? But do we ever do that? Does Jesus ever say it's one way and we come and we say, that's not true. No, Jesus, that's not what's best for me. I know that's what it says in your word, but that's not really what you mean. I think this is what you really mean. Isn't that the bulk of false Christianity, is taking Jesus' words and saying, now we're going to rebuke you. I know you say that marriage between a man and a woman, but we know better. How do you approach God's word? When you read God's word and you come to a hard text, do you just skip over it? Or do you say, no, that's not true? Or you like Peter says, no, Jesus, I know better than you. I know how to run my family. I know what's important. What's the craziness? He's rebuking Jesus. I thought you knew who he was, right? 1 minute you got the keys and taking a picture, and the next minute you're sitting at your table and there's nothing there. 1 minute you're saying one of the most profound things ever written in Scripture, and the next minute you're saying one of the dumbest, reputable things anyone has ever said from those very same lips. Verse 33. But Jesus, turning and seeing all his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Talk about going from the highest of highs to the lowest of lows, from being called the rock, or the confession of the rock that I'll build my church on, to you're the greatest enemy in my life right now. Okay? Now, do I think that Peter is possessed by Satan at this moment? No. Do I think that Peter is literally Satan at this moment? No. He's making a point that all who have a mind like that are, instead of aligning themselves with Jesus, are aligning themselves with his enemy. We know this because the last time we saw Jesus being tempted by the devil to not do God's plan. If God's plan for Jesus was to suffer 40 days in the wilderness without bread, the devil says, we can make this easier, Jesus. Suffering is bad. I can indulge you. You do it right now. I know you've got the power. Turn that stone into bread. And he resists the devil. And he resists the devil. And he resists the devil. He's being like the devil. And he deserves a strong rebuke. He's setting his mind on the things of man and not the things of God. Now, I showed you last week, the tendency of the disciples is our tendency. Where when Jesus is talking about spiritual things, we're tempted to think about physical things first, right? Like, you must be talking about bread. You can't be talking about my soul and false teaching. There's another thing we need to see here, too, about our fallen tendency. So Christ returns. Is our temptation is to always set our mind on the things of man rather than the things of God. Every morning wake up to be more concerned with the things of man than the things of God. To be more concerned with the temporary needs rather than the eternal needs. Or I think greater in this context, our temptation. You know what man wants? Man wants the easiest path to glory. The easiest path to glory. Jesus says, I am going to receive glory again from angels. Okay, Jesus. You mean we're going to get on a horse, we're going to go in and kill all the bad guys? No, I'm going to be treated as a bad guy and they're going to kill me. Oh, no. That's way too hard. No, that's way too hard. There's going to be an easier path to glory. When we see God's goodness only coming through ease rather than suffering, we are like Satan. Satan's always looking for the easy way out. Pander to our flesh and pander to the easy rather than doing the hard thing. But glory comes through suffering. Glory comes from not self-love, but self-denial. So he says, get behind me, Satan. Why do you think Jesus came? You need to consider these questions. Why did Jesus come? Third question, final question. I get this from verse 34 through 38. And you'll see it on the screen there. We've done, who do you say that Jesus is? Why do you think Jesus came? And then third and finally, how do you respond to Jesus? Okay, so we've identified who he is, the correct response, why he came. Well, how do I respond? What is the correct response if Jesus is the Christ and he came to die and suffer to atone for my sins? What is the response? And I'll steal this from Paul Washer. Without looking ahead of the text, what do you hear most times in modern churches? All right, you've heard the gospel. You're believing the gospel. If you want to be a follower of Jesus, this is all you need to do to respond. I don't want to embarrass anybody because we want to make anybody feel uncomfortable. And it's hard enough life already. I want to add any difficulty. I want everybody to close your eyes. Don't look around. Every head bowed. Because I'm going to call you to follow Jesus. I'm going to call you to respond to the gospel. All right? Nobody looking. Nobody looking. Because I don't want to embarrass anybody. If you think you're going to follow Jesus and you want to follow Jesus, I want you to do just slip up your hand right now while nobody's looking. That's right. I see you. I see you out there. Nobody else looking. We don't want to make it embarrassing. Slip up your hand. Or, you know, that's a little awkward. Maybe you're not comfortable enough with eyes closed and head bowed to lift your hand. How about you just, for a second, make eye contact with me. Okay, I see you. Very good. You're a follower of Jesus. Is that what happens here? Modern American Christianity, I don't see it in the Bible. I don't see the call of it in the Bible, nor do I see the response that Jesus demands of all those who understand that he is the Christ and he came to die and to be crucified and to rise for their sins. Look at Jesus' response. Here is how you respond. Jesus is going to give us the answer. And calling the crowd to him, verse 34, with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, bow your head and close your eyes. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Did you see the language there? I know you're already thinking about the cross and the denial. But who is he talking to? Is he just talking to pastors? Is he just talking to the future martyrs and the future prophets? Is he just talking to the disciples? No. Jesus wants us to be clear that he's talking to everyone in this room. Verse 34, calling the crowd, everybody that wants to listen, everybody gathered with his disciples. He said to them, if anyone, Okay, so the response here is not for disciples or pastors or preachers or martyrs or missionaries. This is the call of response to anyone who has trusted in Christ, understanding that he is the Christ and he came to die for their sins. This is the response. Here it is. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Die to yourself. This is the first mention of the word cross in the gospel. We haven't even heard about Jesus' cross yet. It's coming. It looms large. He knows where he's going. But he calls anyone who would come after him, who truly trusts and treasures him, to take up their own cross and follow him, to deny himself. Now let's just consider, that is the opposite of everything the devil ever tells us. That is the opposite of every commercial you'll watch today between football games, right? The world doesn't say deny yourself, they say indulge yourself. Change your life to conform to how you feel and what you believe about yourself. Feed yourself. Listen to yourself. Indulge yourself. It's the same lie the devil, when he was a snake, when he wasn't acting like Peter, but same devil slithered up to Adam and Eve, and he said, God said you can't eat of that tree? Ah, indulge yourself and you will live. Indulge yourself and eat from that tree and you will live forever. Same lie then, same lie every day, same lie of the flesh, same lie of the serpent, same lie of modern America. It says indulge yourself, but Jesus says deny himself. Deny self-centeredness. Deny self-worship. Deny self and self-glory. Deny it, crucify it, and let it die because of the gospel. And take up your cross and follow me. This is the response. In my youth group, David Jones, I think, was maybe reading his Bible more than some of the other pastors I grew up being around. Because in youth group, if somebody was going to follow Jesus for the first time, we didn't bow our heads or close our eyes. He would say, while I'm preaching, you jump up right now in your seat and you march forward loudly and say, I will follow Jesus. I think he's one step in the right direction. But even that sells following Christ short, doesn't it? Because this is not a one-time decision. This is a lifestyle. Jesus made the decision to go to the cross, but every step subsequently after that is towards the cross. If you have trusted in Christ and he is yours and he is your treasure, every decision from there on is what would Jesus do? What does Jesus want me to do? Not what does self want to do? Well, I want to eat that. It doesn't matter. Or I want to touch that. Or I want that dream. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. Now we need to be careful here. Because as I've ordered these questions, you might think that this third question is how someone is saved. Well, that would undermine the first two points, that Jesus alone is the Christ. That Jesus alone died for sins. Peter's not saving himself from his sins. Peter is a sinner who's been just called Satan. This is in response to understanding and putting your faith in him. You are treasuring Christ. You will turn from self and follow him. It's the response. Because you're not following just commandments. You're following me. You've put your treasure and your hope in me. We get this terminology here further in verse 35. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. The gospel is the only thing power enough to compel us to leave self behind and to live for Jesus. The gospel is what was going to compel the people. They're not going to earn their salvation. And what they have received from Christ, they will persevere to the end in a continuous life of self-denial and following Jesus. So what happens in verses 35 and 36 and 37 and 38? You've got a bunch of four statements. These are a bunch of reasons why, or things to help us consider. Jesus basically becomes almost like a banker or an economist telling us about the two things we can choose. See the four statements? I read the first one there in verse 35. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. If you try to have your best life now, this is as good as it will ever get. But if you are willing to let go of the temporary and to lose yourself and to lose your life in following Christ, you will save it. Verse 36, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? And so he sets the values before us. You have your life and your body in this present life, and you have your soul that goes on forever. What good would it be to gain everything in this life that maybe lasts for a couple of years, a couple of more days, according to Psalm 39 as read this morning, and perish forever? This is why, parents, we can't spend our lives with the short 18 years we have with our children just making sure that they're getting in the right school and they're passing all of the right tests in these good schools or in homeschool. We can't just make sure. We got to make sure we get them a scholarship. We got to train. They got to get extra batting practice. They get a scholarship to go play football or baseball. What good would it be if they got all those things? If they were straight A students and they went to hell? If they got the scholarship and they were on Sunday TV playing football in the pro someday and they went to hell, what good would that be? You gain the whole world but forfeit your soul. What are you trying to gain right now? How do you view these two comparisons that Jesus is reiterating again and again? And then in verse 38, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. That's a deeply loaded statement. Jesus knows he's going to die, and he also knows he's going to rise, and he will return. And all those who live their life indulging themselves, not trusting in Jesus, too embarrassed to follow Jesus, too undecided, unwilling to count, to give up these things, when he returns, it will be too late. As they were ashamed of him in this life, he'll be ashamed of them for eternity, and they will suffer the consequences of their decisions. But for those who believe that Jesus is the Christ, for those who believe that he came to die and rise again in our place, and are following him, denying themselves, living maybe a little more poorly financially than they could if they weren't a Christian, maybe foregoing certain vacations or have lost jobs or had career changes and the world seems to think that they're lower class, when he comes, they'll be received forever into glory. And as surely as he would die and rise, surely he will also come. But it's about you, isn't it, this morning? Who do you say that Jesus is? Why do you say he came? And how do you respond? Think about these things before he returns. Think about the goodness of his gospel and the offer of forgiveness that he offers even for stumbling and doubting and sometimes seeming to be possessed Satan's like Peter. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Plant it deep in our hearts. Cause everyone this morning, myself included, to wrestle with these questions and to be found in the truth with a clear conscience waiting for your return. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.